Morning.
Good morning. Vision for 2020 for us as a church is repentance, returning to our first love. So that's sort of the journey that we're going to be going on for this calendar year. But repentance is a heavy word, and I don't know about you, but it can be an uncomfortable word because it demands something of us. And I want to let you know that I hear you. And to be honest with you, when I first felt God nudging me to lead our church through a season of repentance, and not just a short season like, you know, during Lent, but for the course of the year, I'm going to be honest with you, I resisted. And I resisted because I knew that this would first require me to get on my knees and repent, and that there would be change and transformation in my life. And so I resisted. And maybe some of you are saying to yourselves, is this the theme for the year? Maybe you're saying to yourself, I'm not sure about this because I come to church to be encouraged. I come to church to be comforted, and I come to church to feel more alive. I'm convinced that the encouragement that you seek, the comfort that you seek, and the fullness of the life that you seek, it's actually found in Jesus. And that's what the season of repentance is about. It's about us as a church and as individuals returning to none other than Jesus. Because deep down in our hearts, we know that the encouragement and the comfort and the abundant life that we crave, it's found in no one else. In the New Testament, the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, and it literally means to change your mind. The New Testament translates this word as repentance, but this kind of repentance isn't primarily about feeling guilt or regret or shame. It's about making a decision to turn around. It's about journeying in a new direction where God has something good in store for you, but it requires you to make a decision. It requires you to know where you're at, where you're going, and to change course. Richard Rohr says it like this. He says, a good journey begins with knowing where we are and being willing to go somewhere else. I think the question that we need to ask ourselves at the beginning of this year is, if God has something in store for us, are we willing? Are we willing to recognize where we're at? Are we willing to not just assess where we're at, but to know that it requires us to stop some of the things that we're doing and to pursue a different course of action, a different way of living, a different way of spending our time, and our priorities may look different. I want to invite you to see repentance through this lens, where we're seeing repentance as a good journey that we're invited to. A journey that requires us to know where we're at, to kind of look around, and not just look around, but perhaps the journey is not just looking around at where we're at, but looking within with who we are and who we're becoming and what some of these patterns are actually looking like. And then from there, sense and know that God is calling us, that He has something better in store for us. I want to invite you into this with me because as a church and as followers of Jesus, it is so easy to get busy, and as we get busy, we just forget who we live for and why we do what we do. It is so easy for us to lose our hearts in the process. And I want to speak this to you, especially those of you who've journeyed with us over the last 6-7 years. We have been really busy planting a church together, doing life together. And I wonder if sometimes we're just going through the motions. And I'm wondering if, you know, last year was sort of a year where we could take a bit of a break, we could focus on rest, where we could pause from certain things and even scale back some of what we do. But I wonder if rest is not enough, that it requires for us, for some of us, and for me, a drastic change in terms of the way that we live and how we pursue life. And that's repentance. I think God has more for us, both personally and collectively as a church. I believe he is calling us to this. And so I just want to give you a heads up about where we're going to be going in terms of this journey. So over the course of this year, there's going to be three main seasons of repentance. The first is returning to Jesus, and it's about recovering our heart for God. And that's going to happen from January to April. The second season is returning to one another. It's recovering our heart for one another. It's not just coming to church, but it's being the church and being the body of Christ where we love one another. Because it's easy to say that we love one another, but actually loving one another, there's difficulty there. And then returning to mission, it's about our heart for the world. And I'm going to be honest with you, I wanted to jump from rest right into mission. But the sense that I got as I was resting and reflecting over last year is that God didn't want us just to rest for a bit and then get busy with some way of making Jesus big in our world. I'm going to get at this in a bit, but Jesus wants to be big in our lives first. And so we're going to be returning to mission, but it requires us to kind of go through this journey where we recover our heart for God, where we recover our heart for one another, and then and only then, and as we've experienced transformation in our lives, in our community, do we have any right to join Him in transforming our world? And so for January to April, we are going to be looking at the book of Revelation about returning to Jesus. And last week, Andrew opened us up with returning to Scripture, not just as a call to read your Bibles, but as a call to hear the voice of Jesus through Scripture, through the Bible. Today we're going to talk about returning to Jesus. Which Jesus are we returning to? We're going to talk next week about returning to the church, and then we're going to go to returning to worship, returning to lament, returning to what it means to allow grief and sorrow to have its proper place and a worshipful place, a God-oriented place in our lives. We're going to talk about what it means to return to prayer and return to witness, and I know this is a little scary, but returning to politics, and I don't think this is about a rally or anything like that, but following Jesus is deeply political if we call him Lord. Because we're saying that he is above and beyond any other allegiance we have in this world. And that includes our political allegiances, our citizenship. And then finally, returning to salvation as we celebrate Easter Sunday. At the core of our journey of repentance, I think, is this question. Which Jesus are you returning to when it comes to returning to Jesus? Which Jesus are you returning to? And to guide our reflection on that, I want to walk through Revelation 1, 9 to 20 with you. It's going to be up on the screen. Let me read it. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna, to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. There are plenty of songs we sing and prayers that we pray about wanting to see Jesus. So again, I want to ask you, as we enter into the season of repentance, where our hope is that we would return to Jesus, which Jesus are you and I returning to? It's not a trick question, but I believe that we all have our preferred vision of Jesus. The first image of Jesus that comes to mind when we think of him, when we hear his name. And it's usually the one that we're most comfortable with. We see in Scripture, especially through the Gospels, different visions or pictures of who Jesus is. We have Jesus the Good Shepherd. I love Jesus the Good Shepherd. He searches for us when we are lost, and he brings us home. He cares for us. He protects us from the wolves. We have Jesus welcoming and blessing little children. And in that, we see his warmth. We see his welcome. In the Gospels, we see Jesus who is nailed to the cross. And if there's any other picture of sacrificial love from God himself, I don't know what is. We have Jesus touching the leper. We see God's compassion pouring out to us. We have Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, full of grace and truth. These are all different facets of the Jesus that we see in the Gospels. And if I'm honest, I think we usually gravitate towards one of these images. What is your favorite version of Jesus? What is your go-to? Over Christmas, my family puts out my favorite version of Jesus. And I'm a little embarrassed to admit this, but it's a s'mores nativity Jesus. And we have baby marshmallow Jesus with a blanket tucked into a Hershey chocolate, right? Sitting on top of a graham cracker. And it's sitting on this piano in our home, and I walk by it several times a day. And every time I walk by it, I stop. And I look, and I crave chocolate. You see, this in some ways it's a very accessible, easy way for me to see Jesus. It's cute, it's probably sacrilegious, but this is an easy, favorite vision of Jesus, image of Jesus for me. And it's easy for me to keep looking at this vision of Jesus because this Jesus demands nothing of me. You don't even have to be a follower of Jesus to like this nativity. You know, some nativities offend, right? This one, come on, unless you're allergic to chocolate, right? Unless you don't like desserts. But here's what I'd like to explore, because I think our preferred vision of Jesus is usually a Jesus who meets my needs, who helps me avoid pain and suffering. My preferred vision of Jesus enhances my life, allows me to pursue success, helps me get at what I want. My preferred vision of Jesus affirms my decisions. Jesus, bless me. I've decided to do this, so bless me, help me. I didn't ask you if this is the right thing to do. I've decided already. Would you just affirm it and bless it? And yes, I think, at least for me, I can't speak for you, my preferred vision of Jesus is a Jesus that doesn't make too many demands of me. It's a Jesus who is a Savior, but who is not a Lord. Because if he's Lord, it means that he is the center of my life. It means that I come to him and he calls the shots and I live in response. But a Jesus that doesn't make too many demands of me is a Jesus that's manageable, a Jesus that's small, a Jesus who's a mere accessory to my hopes and my dreams. And I wonder, especially as we come around this whole concept of repentance, about returning to Jesus, which Jesus are we really returning to? And I think it's precisely this tendency of ours that the Bible calls us to repent of this in this passage in Revelation. Maybe it's because God knew of our human propensity to see or imagine Jesus in ways that make him so much more manageable to us, that this final vision that we get in the scriptures of who Jesus is so striking. Let me get at this scripture again. John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned and saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. In John's vision, he sees Jesus, and he uses these very curious words to describe what he sees. He says, I saw someone like a son of man, which is kind of a confusing phrase for us. We were like, does this have to do with gender? Like, what is he referring to? This is a confusing phrase for us unless we're familiar with the Old Testament, in particular, unless we're familiar with the book of Daniel. Because the term the son of man, it really originates, at least within scripture, from Daniel's vision in chapter 7. I'm going to read this for you. This is verses 13 to 14. This is Daniel. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You see, the Son of Man does not refer to gender, but it's a title of Jesus, the Son of God, pre-existent. So before the creation of the world, before the fall of humanity, before anything existed, there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this is the Son. This is the Son in all of his glory, in all of his brilliance, the fullness of his glory. The fullness of his glory that is undimmed by the incarnation. We celebrate something absolutely amazing at Christmas. We celebrate not just God becoming one of us, but we celebrate the fullness of God. God in all of his glory, all of his brilliance, kind of putting on human flesh. And as he puts on human flesh, his glory is dimmed. We see him in some ways as one of us. But the Son of Man is Jesus without that glory dimmed at all whatsoever. And what sets apart the Son of Man from all others and all of creation is his authority, is his glory, is his power. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. This is who Jesus is when his glory is not veiled. We get a glimpse of this, or at least Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of this at the Transfiguration. But this is him, the Son of Man, in the full. So when it comes to repentance, maybe this is what this means for us, Jesus coming as the Son of Man, is that we usually want Jesus bigger everywhere else but our own lives. You see, after this whole year of rest, I really wanted to use some of the money that we were given a few years ago and start some new project that would bless our local community, a missional project of sorts. I wanted to go right from rest, right into like a new work, a new project. I thought that would be incredibly fun. I was drawn to that. I was excited about that. And then as I was praying and as I was listening, Jesus said, no, before you get at that new work, transformation needs to take place. Repentance needs to take place. I don't just want to be big in the world. I first need to be big in your life and in the life of Hope City. When it comes to repentance, maybe it's not just do we worship Jesus or not, or do we follow Jesus or not. But do we worship him and do we follow him as he truly is? And it's here in Revelation we get this full encompassing picture of who he is. You see, the question when it comes to repentance is whether or not we've actually made an idol of Jesus, a pocket-sized version, a convenient version, a manageable version. Have we done this to the one who is uncontainable, who is infinite, who is untamable, the Son of Man? We want Jesus bigger, but repentance means we want Jesus bigger in our lives. And he will start to reorient us. He will start to reprioritize us. He will start to put things in order and transform us. Or perhaps it's something like this, where over the years, if you kind of look back at how you think of Jesus and how you encounter Jesus, you realize that your view of Jesus really hasn't grown, that we're still stuck with this first impression of who he is. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, there's this amazing conversation between Lucy and Aslan. And Lucy says to Aslan, "Aslan, you're bigger." Aslan replies, "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." I wonder if C.S. Lewis is telling us that if, as we grow in Christ, we will see more of who he is and that our vision of him grows. It's not that he has grown, it's not that he has changed, but as we change, as our ability to see him changes, as our ability to receive him changes, we experience more of him and see more of him. And maybe the flip side to the implication of this is that if our vision of Jesus hasn't changed or isn't growing, then maybe what that is it's a diagnosis that we are not growing. And so maybe repentance for us in this stage of our life as we follow Jesus, is choosing challenge and choosing growth and leaning into discomfort, which enables us to see him as he truly is, so much bigger than before. I want to spend some time unpacking John's vision of Jesus, the Son of Man, because this is the last image, this is a definitive image. And God, in his wisdom, has embedded this in the scriptures for us, that as we wait for him to return, this is the one we're waiting for. John begins with a description of his clothing in verse 13. He says that Jesus, the Son of Man, was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. This is verse 13. The first thing we usually notice when we see someone is their clothes, especially if they're wearing a uniform, right? That's exactly what you see. Grace and I, we were down in the Bay Area visiting her parents over Christmas and New Year's. And for New Year's, we went to Great America, which is a theme park. And one of the nights they had, I think it was, they were appreciating all those who serve in the armed services. And so you would see soldiers wearing uniforms around, and it was striking. You see them first in a crowd of others before you see anyone else, and you see the uniform first even before you see their faces. The long robe and the golden sash or a uniform. It's not just clothes. It's a uniform. And the long robe and the golden sash, at least for the Jewish mind, would recognize this as the uniform of a priest. So the first thing that John sees as he sees the Son of Man is he sees Jesus, the Son of Man, as the high priest. And what a priest does is a priest acts as a bridge or a mediator. A priest presents God to us and us to God. A priest brings together the human and the divine. A priest brings together our human sinfulness and God's holiness. And he does this by removing any of the barriers between us and God. The Bible tells us that the main barrier between us and God is our sin. And the removal of sin requires sacrifice. The author of Hebrews calls Jesus the great high priest. And the author calls him the great high priest because of the sacrifice that he offers. And the sacrifice he offers was his very self on the cross. And this was the only sacrifice that could take away our sin and reconcile us to God. And so perhaps if we're looking at this image of Jesus through the lens of repentance, what repentance looks like is simply confessing our need for him. That when it comes to repentance, when we return to Jesus, he reconciles us with God our Father. He removes all of our sin. And all of his righteousness he imparts to us. Repentance is about reconciliation with God. After we visually register a person's clothing, the next thing we see is their face. And so the head and the eyes are what we see next in this description. Whereas a person's clothes kind of communicates their role, at least a uniform does. In Scripture, a person's head and eyes express the person's character. So verse 14, the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. The head and the hair being white as wool and as white as snow tell us that he is pure. That the one that we count on to take away our sin and to make us pure, he himself is pure. And then his eyes were like a blazing fire. And what this tells us is that not only is he pure, but he is purifying. The image of fire throughout Scripture communicates that fire penetrates and fire transforms. The Bible is telling us that Jesus, with his eyes that are like blazing fire, he doesn't just look at us. He looks into us. And I don't know about you, but that's a scary thought. But we need to understand that he looks inside us, not to shame us, but to purify us, to transform us, that he already sees us as we are. So the good news is there's no sense hiding. It doesn't do any good. And he loves us as we are, but because of his love for us, he won't leave us as we are. His love for us transforms us. So when it comes to repentance, there's no sense hiding from him. He knows, and he loves you, and he has good in store for you. And because he loves you, he won't leave you as you are. He will give you a new heart. That's what the transformation means. So you can stop craving the things that never leave you satisfied and begin craving the things that actually build into life. He does that for you. He transforms you. That's why he looks inside. Next up, verse 15. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. How many of you know, when you meet someone, you notice their shoes? You know, again, okay, Sam, I knew you would be brave enough to say yes, but I know you collect shoes as well, right? And so I notice shoes, not because I'm stylish, but I like sneakers, okay? This is a strange thing to notice here in this passage. But a little bit of background. The Son of Man reference already makes the readers think of Daniel's vision of the Son of Man in the Old Testament. And it also makes them think of another image. It's not an image that Daniel saw, but it's an image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream, where he saw the image of a glorious kingdom that was personified, that was expressed as some sort of human statue-like object. It had a head of fine gold, a body made of silver, the belly and the thighs were made of bronze, it had legs of iron, and then get this, because this is crucial, because we're talking about feet and shoes and stuff like that, the feet were made out of a mixture of iron and clay. And this is important because in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, when this glorious statue representing the pinnacle of the human empire was struck by a rock, and I'll let you imagine or think who or what that rock is. This statue, it fell apart, it collapsed, it crumbled, it disintegrated, and when a wind blew, nothing was left of it. And it crumbled at the base, at the feet, because it was a mixture of iron and clay, and it meant that this was an inadequate base. The message from Daniel's prophetic ministry is this: no matter how impressive an earthly kingdom is, no matter how powerful, no matter how well-respected and loved, if the base is inadequate, it will fall. Not just fall, but it disintegrates and it will be remembered no more. The contrast here is with the image of Jesus here as the Son of Man with feet of bronze. And I think what John is trying to say, or what the image is trying to say, is that this bronze base is firm. Because bronze is a combination of iron and copper. Iron is strong, but it's prone to rust and corrosion. Copper is soft, but it's rust resistant. So when you put these two together in a furnace and you create bronze, you get the best of all that you've combined. You get strength without the corrosion. And therefore, this image of the bronze feet tells us that in the Son of Man, he has a strength that endures. The bronze feet tell us that Jesus, the Son of Man, and his kingdom will endure and outlast all earthly kingdoms and powers. And I think this is terribly important for John and for us because he opens with this. He says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." I wonder if you hear him, like really hear him. What does he say are ours in Jesus? Not the things that we normally pray for, because none of us pray for suffering, but he says that's ours in Jesus. That is going to be our experience of following the crucified and risen one. You will experience suffering, but in the midst of that will be his kingdom, where you will see emerging, budding shoots of new life coming out. And that requires patient endurance. You see, when Jesus appears to him in this vision, John is locked up in a cell. The pastor of these seven churches is kept in exile, away from the seven churches. No contact, no influence. And he's an old man. He probably feels his body growing more frail, not strong. I don't know about you. I'm on the cusp of my 40s right now. Those of you who are in your 20s and like early 30s, take care of yourselves, okay? And do like lots, like go hiking, right? Run, do that marathon, right? My body is breaking down right now. I joined a walking club for men in my neighborhood, right? I tell you this because that's a bright part of my life right now. I'm just glad I still have that, but it wasn't too often or it wasn't too long ago, where I would do a whole bunch of other things on my own. I wonder if he's feeling the same, that he's an old man, his body's falling apart, his influence with his churches is being shut out, and the Roman Empire is growing stronger in power. You know, I don't know this. I'm just guessing at this because the scriptures don't tell us all of this. But perhaps the circumstances that he's facing before he sees Jesus are discouraging. What he sees day to day, or maybe what he doesn't see day to day, doesn't seem to confirm that the good news of Jesus is winning in our world. And I'm going to be honest with you. If you and I watch the news, that might be some of the sense that we get. There's unrest in Hong Kong. There's oppression of the Muslim minority in China. There's escalating tension in the Middle East. The White House assassinated an Iranian general. There's a Ukrainian airliner that was shot down. Civilians inside, families inside. The world powers are at it again. The good news is that if Jesus has feet of bronze and he has that staying power, he's not going anywhere. His kingdom isn't going anywhere. He's already outlasted the Roman Empire in John's day. And he will outlast all earthly empires. So our hope is in him. John's description continues in verse 15. He says, "And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters." How many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? Right? You've seen the power of the water. And if you get close enough and you kind of look over the edge, you can feel the power of the falls. You could hear it, and not only hear it, it resonates in your chest. It's powerful. I'm going to tell you about the one and only time I heard the audible voice of God. One and only time. I was probably in my early 20s. I was part of a church that I love. There was conflict in that church. A lot of hurt. I was hurt. And in that hurt, one of the nights when I was sleeping, I had this dream. And in this dream, I was in the sanctuary. I could still see it. And as different people walked up to the sanctuary, there was this feeling of indignant anger rising up within me. I was so angry. I felt like so much injustice had been done. And in my dream, I don't know what was going on, but as these people kind of walked up to the front, I popped out of my seat, right? And I started shouting at people, like I don't remember what I said, but it wasn't nice, okay? Let's just say it wasn't nice. Let's keep it there. And as I was doing this, I felt completely justified because injustice was done. Because folks I love were hurt. Because I was hurt. And I just remember just letting them have it. And just, like, it wasn't like I just kind of gave them a few. It just, like, I kept going and I kept getting louder. And I felt great about it. And then I heard and I felt a voice. And the voice said, "I am merciful. Be merciful." And I woke up. Like, I heard it so loud that it woke me up out of that dream that I still remember a couple decades later. That's the only time I heard the voice of God. But that voice was not only heard, it was felt. I felt it in my chest. I was shaken to my core. And in my dream, I sat my butt right down. The voice of Jesus is a voice like the sound of rushing waters. It is a voice that matches who he is. It matches his power and his commanding presence. His voice is all-encompassing. When he speaks to you, you don't just hear it coming at you. You hear it all around. You are surrounded by his voice. You see, when it comes to repentance and when it comes to us returning to Scripture and longing to hear his voice, I want to prepare you that it's going to be slightly different from opening a Hallmark card and reading something that just warms your chest. I want to let you know that may be your experience, but it might not be. It might be something that calls you to account, that makes you stand up straight, and it lets you know who he is and that he sees you and he loves you. But we can't escape the difference between his holiness and our humanity. When he speaks, we shut up, we listen, and we respond. And I tell this to you because if we're honestly going to journey in and lean into a season of repentance, and we talk about wanting to hear his voice, it could be like the sound of rushing waters. It could be something that shakes you to your core. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. Again, to know the significance of this image, we need to understand how much of an influence in the ancient world astrology actually had on their worldview and on their religious systems. You see, in ancient astrology, the seven stars are actually the seven planets that they knew about in the solar system. And they called these planets the unfixed stars because they would journey and move in the sky. In the ancient worldview, the movement of the planets was believed to determine our human destiny, both individually and personally, but also expanding outwards towards the public sphere, societal, national, global. This made studying and interpreting the movement of the stars of utmost value. And this is what Ed was preaching on when he talked about the wise men and the kings who saw a star and knew that something was happening in the world. But instead of the common understanding we have here that our lives and our fate is determined by the impersonal movement of these stars or these planets in the sky, John's vision is telling us that Jesus, the Son of Man, he holds in his right hand those stars. And it makes a difference that he's holding them, not in his left hand, but in his right hand. Because when you hold something in your right hand, you're putting whatever you're holding into action. It's ready to be used. Just like how a soldier back in that day would hold a sword in his right hand. He's ready for combat. And so this vision that John has of Jesus tells us that Jesus is in charge, that he runs the universe. He writes the story of history. He writes your story and my story, and he weaves that within his story of redemption and renewal. When it comes to repentance, we don't worship the stars. We don't have to fear our fate. We worship Jesus, and we learn to trust that our lives are in his hands. Verse 16 continues, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. John writes to a church. John writes to the church, and as their pastor in exile, he identifies himself as their brother and companion in suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance in Jesus. You see, the church that he is writing to is a suffering church. It's a marginalized church. It's an oppressed faith community. Folks are dying for their faith here. And I would imagine that any beaten down faith community would be tempted to meet force with force, at least fight guerrilla warfare in some way or some form. So sword with sword, or in our case, maybe gun with gun. In some ways, a marginalized faith community sometimes feels the need to fight back, to take back, to claim what is ours. You know, when I look to our neighbors in the South, because my kids are dual citizens, I can't help but care what happens down there. When I look and take a look at the state of the church in the U.S., we see that evangelical Christians, and I'm going to say this carefully, not that they are marginalized, but feel so marginalized, that they would latch on to a bully, in their words, a fighter, someone who will defend them. That's how far it's gone. Now contrast this with the vision that John gives of a Jesus who does not come with a sword. And in fact, he told Peter, who wanted to defend him, to put his sword away. He comes speaking the word of God, which is like a sword. And Hebrews says that the word of God is like a double-edged sword. It is living. It is active. It brings about life, not death. It transforms hearts by judging our very thoughts. It divides between that which is evil and that which is good within our own lives. And get this, this is a sword that we wield, but it's not to be used on others. It's to be first turned inwards so that it figures us out and transforms us and brings life. And then here in this passage, we see that out of his mouth comes a double-edged sword. He's not going to transform the world by meeting force for force, but he is going to conquer through his word of redemption and his word of justice and his word of renewal. He will conquer and subdue evil by simply speaking. That is the one that we're returning to. Just like when he cast out demons and people were amazed that he simply gave commands and the demons had to obey. The power that this world acknowledges comes from things that do terrible damage and terrible violence. The power that we respect and trust as we encounter power and violence in our world comes from the word of God that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. We trust that he is going to speak justice. He's going to speak redemption. He's going to speak renewal into our world. We don't need to gravitate to anyone else to defend us. He's got us. I love the final note in John's description of Jesus in verse 16. It says, his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. He ends with this description of Jesus' face, and it's a description of blessing. It echoes the blessing that God gave Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was the first priest of Israel, and he said, give this to the people. It's the benediction that I love to pray over us every single Sunday. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. You see, what Aaron was hoping for, asking for, is now here in the full. It has arrived in the person of Jesus. In the fullness of his face, Scripture tells us that Jesus is blessing us, he is keeping us, that he has already turned his face to face us fully, and his face shines upon us. This is not a blinding light that we turn away from. This is the light of warmth and the light of truth. It's not a question of if he will bless us and receive us warmly. This is who he is, and this is his everlasting posture towards us. And so when it comes to repentance, where we return to him, when you return to him, you will see him face to face. In fact, he's already turned towards you. You don't have to get his attention. He's already turned towards you, blessing you, facing you. The passage continues on, and I'm just going to close right after this. I know we've gone a little over time. I'm going to blame it on the snow and not that I'm long-winded. But Revelation 1:17 to 20, John goes and he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" Seeing Jesus in all of his glory and power should knock us dead. And John just falls at Jesus' feet. And then Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." There is an emotional journey when it comes to encountering Jesus. And it begins here, if I read this right, with fear. Maybe it begins with fear of our circumstances first, where John finds himself, but then that quickly translates, and our fear of our circumstances is eclipsed by our fear of the Lord. And then this fear turns to peace when Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of me, of your circumstances, because of who I am and what I will do." And I tell you this because if we're on a journey of repentance that's going to last more than a day, more than a week, more than a month, more than this year, I want to let you know that repentance is the pattern of our lives as we follow Jesus. It is what we live into when we are baptized, that we die to our old self and his power raises us to new life again. Not just once, but daily. Be prepared when Jesus meets with you. You will feel afraid in his holy presence. I don't know if I'm ready for this. It's part of my reluctance to kind of lead us in this direction. It's easier for me to say, "Guys, let's get at this cool project. Let's work really hard at it. We can do this." A lot harder to say, "Well, Jesus is going to meet us, and none of us are going to look the same at the end of it." You will feel afraid in his holy presence, but you will feel peace and comfort like never before in that same encounter. That is what this vision tells us. He loves us. He wants to transform us. I want to pray for us as we begin this journey of repentance as a church. I want to invite you just to close your eyes. I'm going to give you a moment just to reflect and listen to your heart and what God is saying to you. Where are you now? Where is God calling you to go with him? And if you would like to join us in this journey of repentance, of returning to Jesus, I invite you to let your posture reflect your heart. And you started something last week that I think will mark us in this season. He invited us to kneel, and I invite you to do the same. I invite you to let your posture reflect the desire of your heart. That if Jesus is calling you to begin a journey of repentance, then simply kneel as I pray. Our Lord Jesus, we see so little of you. We've grown familiar with who you are. We think we know you. Jesus, thank you so much for your patience with us. Thank you so much that you are already turned towards us. Thank you that you are already inviting us back. I pray that you would do your work in us, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would do your work of transformation and renewal, that as we repent, as we return to you, that you would meet us fully and that we would leave changed. May we leave with a deeper love for you. May we leave with a heart that is reoriented around who you are, reprioritized. And as you change us, I pray that you would fill our church with new song and new life and new love for one another. Amen.
I invite you, if you want, over this next song, as we reflect on what's been shared.